Right then, brethren, hopefully by now you'll realise that Passover is very, very soon. It's actually much less than 1 week away. Next Thursday evening, as the sun sets and it gets dusky, is the time when traditionally we will keep Passover. So that's coming rather rapidly. Already in the last couple of weeks, we took our first day was just an overview. And then last week, we had a closer look at the meaning of the blood of the Lamb, or the wine that we take in a New Testament fulfillment, looking at the death of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the covenant, the remission of our sins. But already in looking at the overview, we saw there were two parts to the Passover. Two parts, not one part, two parts. There is the blood of the Lamb and the body of the Lamb. Those are not quite the same, obviously a bit related, but they are different. And in the New Testament Passover, the emblems we have are wine and bread. Wine and bread that we break. So two parts. And today we're going to pick up the second part and get the whole story. So today we're looking at discerning the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body, that's the title, it's quite important. And let's open, as we've done the last few weeks, with Exodus chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verses 5 through 13. Exodus 12, which is the very first Passover, going way back into the days of ancient Egypt, somewhere around about 1400 BC. So, 3,500 years ago. So, picking up in Exodus 12, and these are the instructions, quite detailed instructions, to Moses and the people about keeping Passover. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," at dusk, between the two evenings, as the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of Abib, gets underway. So here's this young lamb. It has to be pure. It represents a very innocent lamb. And you kill it as the 14th gets underway. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So you can see two things straight away here. First of all, the blood. You take the blood, you splash it around the doors. And we looked at that last week. But notice also, you don't just splash the blood around and that's it. That's not all over. You don't just take the lamb's carcass and just go and throw it in a pit. It says here in verse 7, "In the houses where they eat it." So the lamb's body is to be eaten. That's the second part. Take the blood and splash it. Part one. Part two, roast the lamb's body and eat it, as we see more details now, verse 8. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it." So notice several times here, eat the lamb, eat the lamb. Roast the lamb, eat the lamb. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. And we've covered that in detail, but the blood is a sign. The blood of an innocent lamb on the doors is a sign. And when God would see the sign, then the death angel, the destroyer, would not enter the house and kill the firstborn. So the blood is a sign, but that was the first part of the Passover, the blood. Well, I wonder what the second part, the eating of the lamb, has that got any significance? Or is God just, you know, being a bit frugal and saying, well, don't to waste. I mean, we're going to use the blood. The blood's the key thing. The blood splashes the door. The blood's the sign. But I tell you what, you know, it's not right to just waste a good lamb's body. So let's all have a bit of a get-together and whilst you're waiting for the death angel to come through the land, let's just make sure we don't waste and let's eat the lamb's body. Is it as simple as that? No more significance. Just let's not be wasteful. Or was there a reason? Was there an importance? Is there significance to the second part of Passover, eating the lamb's body? That's what we're going to look at today. Dropping down to verses 23 and 24. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So again, the meaning of the blood is quite clear. It's a sign. It's a visible sign. But nothing here about what the purpose of eating the lamb is. Definitely said eat it. Roast it and eat it, but I wonder why. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So lots of very clear instructions. They continue for a few more verses, but just to emphasize the importance of eating the lamb as part of Passover, we'll read verses 43 through 50, because I think some people, particularly, well, it doesn't matter, some people seem to think that the blood of the lamb is all there is. The Passover consists of just killing a lamb and sprinkling the blood around. It doesn't. That's not enough. That isn't a complete Passover. It's an important part, I'll give you that, but that's not the whole Passover. Because look at verses 43 through 50. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. You know, this is the instructions. This is how it's going to work. No outsider shall eat it. We're talking about the Passover. And the first thing God says is only circumcised can eat the Passover. So we're not focusing here on splashing blood around. When God says this is the ordinance of the Passover, he's talking about consuming the lamb's body. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So if you've only got a small household, you might have two or three families getting together to share a lamb, but the lamb they shared stayed in that house. You didn't cart it off to a nearby house. You stayed in the house where you were. And you ate the lamb, and it says, nor shall you break one of his bones. And of course, prophetically, Jesus' bones were not broken. It seems like maybe the Jewish leaders were trying to get around that, or maybe it was Satan, but of course when Jesus was hanging on the cross of the stake towards the very end of his life, the Jews went to Pilate and said, go and break his legs. Because the feast day is upon us, and they've got to be dead for then, so go and break their legs. So, you know, the Jewish leaders wanted the legs of this Jesus the Messiah broken, which, of course, had that taken place, I guess theoretically, might have disqualified Jesus from being the Messiah, the Passover lamb, and perhaps the Jewish leaders had that in the back of their mind, or maybe it was Satan. But, of course, when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He'd been speared. And so there was no need to break his legs, and so Jesus completely fulfilled the prophecy here of the Passover lamb, whose bones would not be broken. Verse 47, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. See, keeping the Passover isn't just killing the lamb and splashing the blood around. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. To keep the Passover, you have to splash the blood and eat the roast lamb's body, at least in Old Testament times. Verse 48, and when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it's pretty clear, hopefully, that we're talking of both the blood and, to keep the Passover, eating the roast lamb. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 9, read verses 1 through 12. Numbers chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 12. It tells us much the same story, and it reminds us or emphasizes that the Passover isn't complete just by splashing the blood. Just killing a lamb isn't sufficient. There's two parts. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it. So there's a bit more to it than just you sacrifice the lamb. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. But then some people said that, we were unable to keep the Passover because we've been defiled by sort of touching a dead body, or what if we're too ill to take the Passover? We're on a journey. So God said, oh, okay, there'll be a second opportunity. Let's pick up in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, you're outside the land, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. At twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So the Passover is a bit more than just killing a lamb, splashing the blood. The whole Passover requires you to eat the body. And in fact, in some ways, that's probably the main part of the people. It doesn't take a huge amount of time to kill a lamb. Wouldn't take an awful lot of time, I suppose, to splash blood around. But to actually prepare a lamb to eat, take some hours. Then, of course, once it's ready, you're going to sit around the table, and it'll be grandma and granddad and mum and dad and the children and the grandkids and who knows what not. And you've got your glasses of wine, you've got your unleavened bread, you've got your herbs, you've got your sort of roast lamb there. It's going to take hours of fellowship and a chat and conversation and all the rest of it. And the very first one would be eaten in some trepidation because you're not too sure what's going to happen. But because thereafter, in subsequent generations, you're looking back and remembering your escape from Egypt, remembering heading off towards the promised land. And so, eating the lamb would probably become the the major part of it. To keep the Passover is almost, in a sense, it majors in the lamb's body. But I wonder what it meant. Or was it just, like I say, God's not a person who wastes things, and so he just said, well, the key thing is the blood in the door, but let's not be wasteful, let's make sure we eat the lamb afterwards. Well, it doesn't look like it, because all the rites and ceremonies include quite a bit of attention paid to eating the lamb in a certain way. Let's turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14, and we'll see the last Passover that Jesus kept physically and the emblems that he brought in, Mark 14, verses 12 to 16. Because obviously, we don't any longer eat a lamb's body. We still have two parts to the Passover. We still have two parts. And Mark 14, read verses 12 through 16. Now, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed or were killing, literally, the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Well, of course, Jesus would eat the Passover. Just read that. Eat the Passover, eat the Passover, keep the Passover, eat the Passover is almost, you know, synonymous. If you keep the Passover, you're eating it. If you're eating it, you're keeping it. So he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, the rabbi says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, amazingly, some people will tell you Jesus did not keep the Passover. Well, he did. It says so. Dropping down to verses 22 to 24. "And as they were eating what, let's suggest, the Passover, Jesus took bread." Now here come the New Testament emblems of Passover. "Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So you have to picture probably quite a sizable big loaf of bread here. Because there's, you know, there's 12 apostles, and there may be others around that are named. So Jesus grabs this, you know, big loaf of bread and his hands and just twists and tears it. And then passes it around. "Take, eat. This bread, which I've just broken, this pictures my body." Then he took the cup, which would be the wine glasses they had at the table, or the wine goblets, whichever. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So we've been through this before the last couple of weeks. You know, there are now two emblems, two symbols. Well, that's, of course, what there were before. In the Old Testament, we had the blood of the lamb. We've now got the wine, picturing Jesus' blood of the new covenant. So that's they correspond one to another. In the Old Testament, we had the body of the lamb to be roasted and eaten. And here Jesus said, "This bread is to be eaten by you, and it pictures my body." Jesus' body, of course, the body of the Lamb of God. So, the bread, picturing like the Lamb's body. Two parts to Passover. We've covered the wine last week, and today we're going to look at the bread, which Jesus took and broke and shared, to see what does the bread picture? What did the Lamb's body in Old Testament times picture? Did it have a purpose? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, read verses 23 to 32. This is where Paul passes on instructions which he received directly from the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 23. He's just ticked them off in the previous verses about not keeping Passover correctly at all. They were having parties and drinks and not waiting for each other, and it was a bit of a very bad form. But he says, that's not how you do it. Look, verse 23, I received from the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. It's a command. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus' instructions are given to the Apostle Paul, which Paul was passing on to Gentiles, don't forget. This isn't something that is Jewish. The church in Corinth would be, I guess, partly former Jews, no doubt, but also many Greek Gentiles. And Paul saying, you need to keep the Passover like Jesus instituted. And you take the bread, and it's broken, and it represents Jesus' body, which is broken for you. Some translations don't have the word broken there in verse 24. So you're using the New American Standard Bible, perhaps the NET, a few others. They miss out the word broken. But it's in the majority of the Greek manuscripts, and I've looked into it in the past. I think they are the better ones. So broken makes sense. It certainly corresponds with what we just read in Mark and also in Matthew and Luke. So I believe it should be there. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And like any proper memorial, you do it annually, not whenever you feel like it. You know, American Independence Day doesn't happen every, the first Sunday of every month. It's, you know, it's July the 4th. It's once a year. Easter, heavens, is once a year. Christmas, thank heavens, is only once a year. People's birthdays are once a year. It's once a year, that's obvious. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and you proclaim his death on the anniversary of his death. Obvious. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's a warning there. You are to eat the bread. You are to drink the cup of wine. But if you do it in an unworthy manner, verse 27 says, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And one translation says, if you eat it without due thought. Another says, if you take it irreverently. You know, none of us would be fit to, you know, take the symbols of the Lord's death. But we can certainly take it in the right attitude, in a right manner, or we could take it in a wrong attitude, in a wrong manner, which to me would be sort of casually, disrespectfully, don't really care, haven't done much in the way of preparation, I've just turned up because it's happening tonight, and it's one of the things that we have to do, but my mind is elsewhere, I've got other things far more important than this, and I wish you'd just hurry up and get it over with. Sure. Now, anybody, I think, who takes Passover with that attitude is definitely taking it in an unworthy manner. So we mustn't do that. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Two parts. Again, you know, bread and the wine. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, this person who's taken the Passover hasn't really understood what it meant. And for that reason, they are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. You know, Paul's saying, look, folk, some of you are ill, you are sick. A number of you are actually no longer there. You've prematurely died. You're in your graves because you just didn't comprehend the Lord's body. You didn't understand, you didn't discern the Lord's body. You didn't know what the bread pictured in particular. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So in verse 31 it says that you and I should be examining ourselves and discerning ourselves. And if we need to judge ourselves and correct ourselves, we should do so. We should do so. If we see that we're in need of some attention somewhere, we should take action. We should sort it out. And then, if we sort it out, we won't be judged externally or chastened by the Lord, although the Lord reserves the right to do that. So we should be evaluating ourselves at all times. Don't wait until it's too late. But what exactly, again, does this broken bread, picturing Jesus' body broken for us, what's the teaching there? What does it mean? What did the lamb's body in Old Testament Passover times mean? Well, I think a hint, we can find in Psalms 105, because it tells us something about the Israelites as they left Egypt that would be, I would have thought, surprising. So let's read Psalms 105, starting in verses 26 to 30. Psalms 105. Psalms 105 is a fairly long psalm, and it talks about the history of ancient Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph going into Egypt, how they multiplied there, and then, of course, all the things that God did to bring about their ultimate freedom. We pick up in verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Land of Ham is Egypt, by the way. Doesn't necessarily mean there's lots of pork and bacon there. And he sent darkness and made it dark. And they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. These are the
plagues.
The various plagues, of which there were 10 altogether. So just, you know, recapping what took place here in those days. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number. Excuse me. They ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And of course that's what we read of, I think, last week and the week before. But the blood as a sign on the doors of the houses would protect the firstborn. But then notice what happens next. So this is the quick recap of the plagues. The firstborn are killed in Egypt. The firstborn of Israel are protected, of course. But notice verse 37. He also brought them out of the land of Egypt with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So ancient Israel leaves Egypt with a high hand after the plagues, but verse 37 here tells us there was none feeble, not one feeble person among the, 2 million Hebrews? not one feeble person. The Good News Bible translation here says, all of them were healthy and strong. Well, all of them? People who were quite old, healthy and strong. The New Living Translation says, there were no sick or feeble people among them. The New Living Translation, there were no sick or feeble people among them. And the question you probably would ask is, well, how come? How come? There's, you know, 2 million people or more here. Some people reckon a lot more than that, but that's a conservative number, 2 million. And surely in Egypt there'd been plenty of sickness and disease. These were, you know, slave people, not living exactly in luxury. And many of them would be, you know, relatively old folk. You know, Moses was 80, don't forget. Aaron was older.
Starting his new job.
Aaron was 83. And Moses' sister Miriam was even older. She'd looked after Moses when he was a little baby. She was about 90. And that's just those three. I mean, how many other folk were 80, 75, 95, 102, in their 60s or 50s? How come? Where's all the people who were lame? Where's all the people who had rheumatism? Where's all the people who were arthritic? Where's all the people who had all sorts of diseases? What does it mean? There was none feeble among his tribes, or that all of them were healthy and strong. What happened? What could have happened? I think the finger points towards they'd all of them eaten the Passover lamb. All of Israel had eaten the roast body of the Passover lamb. Is it possible that the lamb's body and Jesus' body, which it pictures, is somehow related to health, healing, and well-being? I think the answer is, well, we know it is, but of course that's what we're refreshing today. Let's turn to Isaiah 52 and read verses 13 to 14. Isaiah chapter 52, well-known messianic prophecy, which presumably the Jews must jump over this part. So Isaiah 52, and read verses 13 through 14, and then we'll go into chapter 53. So you might just put a marker here. We're going to come back once or twice. Verse 13, behold, my servant, and the New King James translators put a capital S on that because they know it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the translation is perhaps as clear as it could be, but it's talking about the servant, the Lord Jesus here, is going to have his appearance grossly changed, where he doesn't even look human any longer. So this is a prophecy, of course, of Jesus' arrest, beating, and physical punishment. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his, the Lord Jesus' visage, was marred or disfigured, another translation, more than any man, his form, his shape, more than the sons of men. The NET translation of verse 14 says, just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So it's just the early stages, but this says that the Lord Jesus gets to a point in his life, and we know it's roundabout after his arrest, when he is disfigured. and almost shapeless, and looks just like a lump of meat, and his face, his visage is unrecognizable, and he barely looks human. What's this all about? You know, we know that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, but you know, death can be instantaneous. You know, you could die very quickly and you could die cleanly. You wouldn't have to be beaten and disfigured and marred and suffer horrendous pain. The lamb didn't. The lamb was slaughtered cleanly. His blood poured out quickly. It died swiftly. But here it's talking about Jesus being disfigured and barely resembling a human being. Why? What is this about? Carry on to chapter 53, read verses 1 through 4. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, talking of Jesus, it's a capital H in my New King James, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Notice verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People said this man was being punished by God. But verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So has the Lord Jesus indeed carried our sadnesses? Has he carried our griefs and anxieties? Well, in a sense, yes, but this translation, as we've said many times before, is really a pretty appalling translation, because the word griefs and the word sorrows are not the normal translations of the Hebrew. The Hebrew refers to sicknesses and diseases, and we can see this in other translations. For example, the Holman, a Christian Standard Bible, of verse 4 says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. So this translation says, he himself bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains. The New Revised Standard Version, fairly conservative version, says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So infirmities, diseases, or sicknesses. The Young's literal translation says, surely our sicknesses he has borne and our pains he has carried them. So in fact, the verses here talk about the Lord Jesus carrying away our sicknesses, our illnesses, our diseases, our pains. You could, I'm sure, include in that anxieties, mental well-being, certainly could include that. But basically, it's talking about what you and I understand to be sickness, disease, maladies. And you might say, well, I don't know if that translation is true or not, Jamie. Who knows whether the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the New Revised Standard Bible version or the Young's Literal or the other dozen or so, who knows if they're right or wrong? Well, the answer is we don't actually need to go very far, because the Scripture itself gives us a translation. So hold your place there for a moment. Hold your marker there. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. And read verses 14 to 17. So the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew quotes this verse. And he translates it. And he's an apostle taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew 8, reading verses 14 to 17. And verse 14, what we get is a few healings, and then Matthew decides to quote the prophetic verse about how the Messiah would do this. So verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. So we know what this is. This is sickness. This is illness. This is disease. Like Peter's wife's mother had a fever. So we're talking of physical sickness and disease, and Jesus healed them all. Verse 17, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. In other words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew the Apostle quotes and, for our benefit, translates Isaiah 53:4, and it translates not as griefs and sorrows, which is all very sentimental and schmucky, but the Apostle translates it as infirmities and sicknesses, meaning diseases, what it is. So there's no real question about the proper way to translate Isaiah 53. So let's get back there. Back to Isaiah 53. And we'll pick up again in verse 4. And of course the question you're going to ask, or we could ask, is, I wonder when in Jesus' life, from being a little baby boy and growing up as a teenager and all the rest of it, when do we think he actually took our infirmities and bear away our sicknesses? What part of his life did he pay the penalty and purchase our healing? When did the lamb? Well, at the Passover, the lamb was slain, its body was eaten, and the people walked out of Egypt with not one feeble among them. It was eating the lamb's body, and the lamb's body was sacrificed at Passover. Jesus gave his body to be broken at Passover time. So verse 4, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, or his scourging, or his wounds, we are healed. How were we healed? Because Jesus gave his body to be striped, which is the bruises you get when you're scourged with a whip and so on, or beaten with rods. When you're beaten and punished and scourged and whipped, you bear stripes across your flesh. And that's where our healing was purchased. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And thank God, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus' body was beaten, scourged, ripped, torn, bruised. And that really was somewhat separate from his death. He could have died swiftly, shedding his blood like the lamb did, but he didn't. His body was broken and torn, but not his bones. And his blood was shed, of course, as well. Two parts to Jesus' death. So Jesus' blood, his shed blood, purchased our forgiveness from sin. That's what cleanses us and pays the death penalty for on our behalf. But Jesus' scourging, his body being striped, being wounded, That purchases our physical healing. Two parts. Two parts to Jesus' atonement. Two parts to Jesus' death. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, read verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. beginning in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but, on the other hand, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, you and I were headed for the lake of fire, ultimately, the second death, but we've been passed over because of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in him. That's fine. That's Jesus' shed blood. That's the first part, isn't it? But there's a second part, chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. Same book, 1 Peter, but chapter 2, reading verses 19 to 24. 1 Peter 2, 19 to 24. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, just get what you deserve. That's not a big deal, really. You can't be all noble-minded because somebody sorted you out because you've been doing wrong things. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, because Jesus was attacked and ridiculed and humiliated and denigrated, and he'd only done good things. So if we have to occasionally suffer for doing good, so be it. So did our Savior. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Notice, by whose stripes you were healed. How are you healed? By Jesus' stripes, by whose stripes you were healed. The margin says wounds, or bruises, or stripes, whichever you prefer. How are we healed? By the stripes of Jesus. When did Jesus have his body bruised, striped, and wounded? In the hours leading up to his death. And that's a key part of the Passover message. You know, healing has always been a part of the gospel message. You can't not see that. If you read through, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, there's healings all over the place. It's a key part of the message. And healing is a key part of the gospel. It's not incidental. It's not an afterthought. It's a key part. Look at Mark 16. Read verses 15 to 20. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Jesus giving a commission after his resurrection. And key things that are to be done in Jesus' name. Picking up, where are we, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There you go. And we probably say that's applicable today. Instructions have not been countermanded. Go into the whole world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, ultimately, will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And then notice, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs will follow. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is Jesus' instructions. Sure. Okay, guys, okay, gals, off you go. Bring the good news, lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. And of course, that's what Jesus' apostles had been doing. That's what we see happening in the book of Acts, and it's just part of the good news. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen.
Amen.
Now, most people today, you know, if you're going to talk to religious people in the broadest sense, I mean Christian religious people, don't mean Hindus or Islamic folk, but Christianity broadly, nearly everybody knows about the salvation of Jesus. They know about Jesus' blood to a degree. I mean, salvation to them might mean being born again right here and now. It might mean zooming off to heaven when you die. But most religious Christian people understand about the shed blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and salvation of some sort. But very few understand about Jesus' body being broken, his body being bruised, his body being scourged for physical healing. It just doesn't really register, does it? Even though it's in the scriptures. Look at James 5, verses 14 to 15. He's an instruction to church brethren. James chapter 5. So there are two parts to Passover, two parts to Jesus' sacrifice, but the world, the religious world as a whole, only seems to recognize one part, you know, the shed blood. And that's important, of course, and I suppose, to be fair, if there was only one part you would recognize, it's more important to recognize that part, but there were two parts to the old Passover, the blood, and eating the carcass of the lamb. Two parts to Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood and his body being striped and wounded. James 5, 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now it says, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. The word save there is often translated save, and often translated heal. Depends a wee bit on the context, but bearing in mind we're talking here about anybody who's sick, then probably the word heal would be the more appropriate translation. For example, the New Living Translation says, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. Or you could try the Weymouth translation if you prefer. It says, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up to health. So, no surprise, Jesus took our infirmities, he bare away our sicknesses, by his stripes, his scourging, his wounds, we were healed. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. If anybody's sick in a church, call for the elders, they'll pray the prayer of faith, the sick person will be healed. It's all what you'd expect, really. Let's look at Psalms 103, Psalms 103, read verses 1 to 5.
Every day.
Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So there are benefits for those who know the Lord. Benefits that others don't necessarily have access to, but if you know the Lord, then there are some benefits, and we're told not to forget them. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So he forgives just some of your iniquities and others he leaves there? Or does it mean that God forgives all our iniquities upon our confession because Jesus shed his blood to pay the penalty for all of our sins? Who heals all your diseases? Same all. If he forgives all our iniquities, then he heals all our diseases. Both of those are parts of the Passover, the atonement. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So it's forgiveness, it's healing. The same Lord Jesus, the same Passover event. We mostly hear about Jesus' shed blood and death, and people are very familiar with that, but we don't seem to hear really quite as much about Jesus' broken body. You know, next week, in a few days' time, you know, probably most of us, I guess, hopefully, we'll take the Passover. And part of that, we will take a small amount of the bread. The bread will be sort of broken and passed around, and you'll take a little bit of, you know, bread and sort of, you know, nibble on it. And it's very good then to stop and think about, you know, what Jesus went through. This broken bread that we're eating pictures Jesus' body broken for us. And Scripture tells us by his stripes, his wounds, his scourging, we were healed. So it's good as we sort of, you know, nibble away on the bread and just ponder for the 2 or 3 minutes it might take to remember what Jesus went through voluntarily for us. Many hours being punched, probably kicked, certainly struck with rods, spat upon, beaten, scourged with whips with metal and bone in them, you know, flesh torn off, blood seeping out of his wounds, hanging in pain for hours to redeem us from sickness and disease. The Scripture says himself took our infirmities and bare away our sicknesses. And that's something to think on and to honor and to value and to be grateful, so that we're genuinely discerning the Lord's body as we take Passover. But then there has to be a warning at this point, because there is, in my view, a very dangerous alternative as to what Jesus' body represents and what the bread represents and what Passover means. And a number of the churches of God, the actual proper genuine churches of God, a number of them do not teach that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. In fact, some teach you should not think about Jesus' physical body being beaten for your healing when you take Passover. Don't think about that, brethren. I've heard that.
And me.
Don't think about Jesus' broken body hanging there for your physical healing. Don't think about that. So there's another view that the bread at Passover represents just the church, brethren at large, in their scattered state. And you need to think about how terrible it is that church brethren are scattered and won't talk to each other. This is what the broken bread at Passover means. Now, to me, that's just
rubbish.
That's bad. Bad. So I want to read a couple of quotations. First of all, just to re-establish, if you like, the traditional view, the one I'm proposing. The first is a quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong from his book, The Plain Truth About Healing. So I've got the title, The Plain Truth About Healing, right? So it's about healing. And quoting 1 Corinthians 11, and we've been there a lot, so you know what that said, Mr. Armstrong says, this is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross that we may be healed. It's as simple as that. We take the bread at Passover, meaning that we accept that Jesus' beaten and broken body was beaten and broken for our healing. That's all I'm saying. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. In the Passover letter that Mr. Armstrong used to say, that his instructions to keep Passover, so lots of folk who keep Passover at home still have the letter and just follow the instructions. And it says, quotes, "The one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and, bowing head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing." That's all that I ever understood in bygone years, the bread being torn and passed around means that people are taking the bread, symbolizing Jesus' broken body, broken for our healing, because by his stripes we were healed. However, that teaching changed shortly after Herbert Armstrong died, and those of you who remember Mr. Joseph Tkach Sr. and his associates, they brought into the church a very popular Protestant alternative view, which is, indeed, the bread represents the body of Christ, but actually what we mean by the body of Christ is the church. And when we eat the bread, we should be meditating on and thinking about the scattered condition of the brethren. We should be determining not to add to the problems of being a divisive church. So even though, and we read this last week, how Jesus gave his physical body to be beaten and whipped and scourged and bloodied and to suffer indescribable pain and agony, we read earlier today, disfigured to the point where he barely looked human, even though Jesus gave his body to be treated in that way, that by his stripes we are healed, we are not to think about Jesus' body in that sense. Mr. Tkach, here's a quotation. "Let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11, 29, 30 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body. Paul was correcting the Corinthians, explaining they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper." Well, it's not the Lord's Supper, by the way. He carries on. "They were divided. They were despising the church of God by shaming those who were poor." Here he goes. "The indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." That's it, folks. When you take the bread, you're expressing love for the church. not remembering the scourged, bloody, disfigured body of the Lord Jesus, whose body was given for our healing. And one minister,
Mr. Warren C.
says, he gave a sermon entitled The Lord's Body.
Nine.
And he says, when we take Passover, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren scattered, lonely. And then he carried on a wee bit. Now, you know, when I take the bread in those few minutes, I do ponder what the Lord Jesus did for me, giving his body over to be beaten, bruised and scourged, that by his stripes, you know, I was healed. I value that. It's a priceless gift. I can't pay for it. You can't pay for it. We certainly didn't deserve it or merit it, but we can be thankful. We can honour the Lord Jesus and what he did, and I believe that's what we should be thinking about. My personal view is we would be dishonouring the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, his gift of his broken body, if we ignored his physical pain and beating and punishment, and instead just thought about the lack of unity in the church. You know, so we shouldn't confuse Jesus' real body, you know, the one that went to the cross, the one that hung there for hours, the one that was scourged and whipped and finally speared. We shouldn't confuse the real body of Jesus that was scourged with the sort of the, you know, figure of speech about how the brethren are the body of Christ. That is just a figure of speech. Might be an important figure of speech, but Jesus' real body is the one that we're picturing at Passover time. So if you minister doesn't believe and teach that Jesus gave his body to be broken for your healing, I think, honestly, I'd be looking for somewhere else to keep Passover. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Read verses 48 to 58. John chapter 6. John 6, 48. Jesus says here, I am the bread of life. So when Jesus takes, you know, bread and breaks it and says, take, eat, this is my body, well, Jesus is the bread from heaven. Drop down to verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, you know, talking of himself. I am the bread from heaven. You need to eat me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And like we said, I think, last week and week before, we don't just look at Jesus. We don't just know the details of Jesus' life. We don't look at a loaf of bread. We don't just look at the ingredients of a loaf of bread. We have to eat the loaf of bread. Get it inside us to nourish us and strengthen us and be a part of us. Likewise with the Lord Jesus, we don't just look at him, just admire him and know some facts about his life. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And of course, at least in a picturesque way, at Passover we do take the bread representing Jesus' body and we do eat it. We do take the wine representing Jesus' blood and we do drink it. It's symbolic, as you know, it's a picture, but it's a strong picture. Let's turn finally to 1 Corinthians 11. Read verses 23 to 30 again. 1 Corinthians 11. In in the light of everything we've looked at in the last couple of sort of 3 weeks, so this is a final reminder before, well, for me at least, before next Thursday evening. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, you know, consume this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Not in remembrance of the yet, you know, the church brethren in Ephesus and Thessalonica and, you know, San Antonio, whatever. You take this, you eat it, you do it in remembrance of me, because it's my body which is going to be broken for you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it," which is once a year, "in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It couldn't be much more plain, could it? "As often as you eat the bread, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. When you drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death." Jesus gave his shed blood and his body, two parts. And I'm afraid, you know, pondering the scattered condition of God's people, I just don't see how that even remotely pictures the Lord's death till he comes. It's just complete nonsense. It's Protestant wishwash that came into the church through some real creeps. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Of course you would. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," and I'll explain one of those manners, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are prematurely dead because they didn't understand that the gospel is not just about salvation from Jesus' shed blood, but it's also healing by Jesus' broken body. And if you don't get that, then you won't enjoy the benefit. And you may be weak and sick, and you may even die prematurely." So it's not long now, brethren. We're down to the last few days. There's still time for you to ponder and think about Passover and what it means to you personally. Don't leave it too late, though, because, like I said before, things can get rather busy and distractions can come your way. But it's not long off. I can hope, certainly, that come Thursday evening that you all do participate in the Passover service, that you do take the bread and the wine, foot washing if at all possible, and that you do show the Lord's death till he comes. It's a very sober evening of the year, very important evening. Without the Lord's Passover, you and I are toast. We're not going anywhere. Well, we are going someplace where we'll be toasted. But thankfully, because we have a Passover lamb, then we're going to be redeemed from the death penalty. We're going to begin our walk with God. We're going to look forward to life forevermore and joy and happiness because of what the Father and the Lord Jesus have done. Passover, it's a big evening. It's a big event. It's an important event. We're showing the Lord's death till he comes. It's very sobering. So let's look forward to it. And let's all take it in a right attitude, a right spirit, and let's rejoice that we know all about it. So have a good one. With that, we'll conclude today's study.